Thank you. Good morning. In 1886, it was thought that Australian Impressionist artist Tom Roberts had painted a portrait of his friend Louis Abraham. Artists usually signed their names in the painting, but in this particular painting, the signature of Tom Roberts was not to be found. But in 2015, at Christie's Australian Art Department, as they moved the work around underneath the lights, something caught their eye. They had the work photographed and asked their digital studio to enhance the image, and in so doing, they found that there was a dedication from the artist to the subject signed and dated in the background. Seen above the head of the subject were the words, "Tom Roberts for friend Don Lewis, 1886. A discovery that confirmed the suspicion that it was indeed Tom Roberts that signed and painted this portrait. The signature of Pablo Picasso on his paintings is very unique. The P is a certain kind. There is a certain oblique angulation of the letters. There is always an underlining of his name. He used to write the middle initial first, and then he skipped it later on. But the way he wrote his S's, even though they changed over time, were consistent. And most artists have some kind of signature on their art, both to show that the art was complete and not to mess with it again, and to show that the art was authentic. This morning, in a sermon entitled "The Scourge in the Sign," we will look at a sign that proved the authenticity and the authority of the grandest artist of them all. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 2, and we will read verses 13 through 22. John chapter 2, 13 through 22, I've divided the sermon into four parts. In the first part, we will look at the offense. In the second part, we will look at the anger. In the third part, we will look at the demand. And in the fourth part, we will look at the sign. If we can look at the screen or in your Bibles and read the passage together. So let's all read it together. John chapter 2, verse 13 following. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In the first part of the sermon, we will look at the offense. What was the thing that offended Jesus in this story? And that is seen in verse 13 and 14. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, that particular temple was the second temple, the second Jewish temple that was built. The first temple was built by Solomon way back in 1 Kings, and this was the second temple that was built, and it was built about 500 years before Christ by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And this temple was refurbished, or the refurbishing process was started by Herod, who was the king at the time Jesus was born. And so in this temple, there were seven courts. The outermost court was called the court of the Gentiles, and it was there that the merchants had set up their shops. And there were two kinds of business dealings that were going on. And the first one, as is written in these verses, is that people were selling animals in the temple. Well, you may ask, well, why did they need to sell animals in the temple? And that's because the offerers of the sacrifice needed to come and offer an animal sacrifice. And so they needed animals. Now, if you came walking from 200 miles away or 200 kilometers away, it was easier for you to come by yourself with some money than to drag along a couple sheep and two doves. So you might as well come by yourself with the money, come to the temple, buy the animals, take those animals and perform the sacrifices. So there were four shops on the opposite side of the Jerusalem temple on the Mount of Olives. So if you study the geography at that time, there is the Jerusalem temple, there is a valley in between the Jerusalem temple and the Mount of Olives, which is called the Kidron Valley. And on the Mount of Olives were four shops where these devotees could come and buy the animals. And also you could buy animals at the temple itself. But the price of the animals could be raised to whatever price they wanted. And the business there was controlled, we think, by the high priest by the name of Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas. And there were these things where if you brought an animal and the animal was not perfect, it could be rejected. So there were these experts in animals called mumches that had 18 months of training, and they could recognize in an animal whether it was a permanent defect or a temporary defect, and they could discern whether the animal could be rejected or not. But that was a very subjective thing. You could easily say, well, I don't like your sheep. I mean, it's got, you know, one tooth less or whatever, and so now you got to buy my sheep. So this was a scam that was going on there. The second business dealing that was going on was that people were exchanging money. Why was it that you need people to exchange money in the temple? Well, the law was that each person who came to the temple had to give a half shekel silver in Palestinian silver. Okay, half shekel Palestinian silver was the temple tax. So each person had to do it. The shekel was a Hebrew term. The drachma was the Greek term. And so each person had to give this temple tax. There was only a problem. The Palestinian half shekel silver was not being produced for the last 150 years. From the time of Simon Maccabee, this silver was not being produced. So how are these people going to bring the silver to the temple? In the country of Israel at that time, there were many other currencies that were being used. And there was Roman currency, there was Tyrian, there was Syrian, there was Phoenician currency that was being used. And there was the copper shekels that were being used, just not the silver ones. So how could they bring the silver when it wasn't even available? And they couldn't bring these foreign currencies into the temple because it had the imprint of pagan emperors. And so pagan imprints could not come into the temple, therefore the people were stuck. And so what they did was they brought their money to the temple, and the money exchangers would exchange the money and give them half shekel silvers, and they would give that as a temple tax. And of course, they collected a fee for that exchange. And that fee was called kolban. So it was a fixed amount. If you gave the change for half a shekel, they charged a kolban and they gave you the half shekel silver back. But if by chance you didn't have the exact change and you gave more, then they charged a double kolban where they took double the charge. So you see, it was a complete scam going on. So in the midst of this extortion that was controlled by the high priest and his family, the reaction of Jesus was understandable. And we come to that as a second part of this sermon, the anger. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." What was the actual issue? Was it that Jesus was against doves or against money or against business or trade? The actual issue was that by profaning that which was sacred, they were dishonoring God. Is anger a sin? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 reads, "In your anger, do not sin." In your anger, do not sin. That means you can have anger and not sin. It's just unfortunate because of our tainted human nature that most of our anger ends up in sin. But there is an anger that doesn't lead to sin. In fact, we need to have anger at certain things. If you went out of this church, you were going to your car, and just before you got to your car, you turned to one side and you saw a bunch of punk kids beating up a homeless man. And if you are completely indifferent to it, that's a problem, isn't it? You need to have anger at injustice. So lack of necessary anger at sin or the dishonor of God may show our indifference to sin and our indifference to the glory of God. So recent laws that were passed in New York and recent comments made by Virginia Governor Northam about the born and the unborn should cause some kind of a reaction in us. This passage is very unique. If this passage were not there, you would think that Jesus was love, 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 love. And that is a wrong idea of who Jesus is. There is no grace without justice. There is no love without discipline. And this passage is unique in that it shows that side of Jesus, that balance of God's dealing with people. But he would soon face the repercussions of his actions from the business class Sadducees led by the high priest. Thirdly, we come to the demand for signs. And in verse 18 through 20, it reads, "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' They replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?' Verse 18, what sign can you show us that you have the authority? And this was the central question that the Jews asked. They asked this of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Who sent you here? Where are you from? What authority do you have? And they asked the same questions of Jesus. What is the proof that you are who you say you are? You see, they were expecting the Messiah to act a particular way, but Jesus didn't fit that mold. And so they wondered who he was. The fascinating thing about this response of the Jews was that they did not try to prove their innocence. The money changers that were sitting there, the animal sellers that were sitting there, they didn't come and say, "What? What are you doing? This is completely illegal stuff. Why are you interfering with what the law says?" No. Nobody there tried to prove their innocence. Instead, they asked Jesus for a sign. Now, the book of John is loosely divided with several threads that run through the Gospel of John. So one thread is the sayings of Christ. And so there are 7 sayings in the book of John, which are called the ego eimi sayings, or the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. So the 7 sayings of Christ are scattered throughout the book of John. And John kind of builds his gospel around the sayings. But another thread that runs through the Gospel of John are the festivals. There is the Feast of the Tabernacles. There is the Passover that is mentioned multiple times, and there is Hanukkah that's mentioned once. And John writes his gospel around these feasts. But the third thread that runs through the Gospel of John are the signs. And John calls the miracles that Jesus did as signs because he uses them as a sign to show who Jesus is. And when you look at the purpose of the Gospel of John, he says, this book has been written so that you may understand that Jesus is the Son of God. That was the goal of this book. So there are multiple miracles written in the book of John. In chapter 2 is turning water to wine. And in chapter 9 is healing the blind man. Chapter 11 is raising Lazarus. And chapter 21 is the miraculous catch of fish. And so John writes his gospel around these signs. But the interesting thing is that when somebody asks Jesus for a sign, Jesus doesn't do it. In this case, they asked him for a sign, and Jesus refused to do it. Why? Because usually when they ask for a sign, they are trying to taunt him to prove something. And Jesus is not trying to become a magician performing signs for their entertainment and curiosity. In fact, his forerunner, John the Baptist, has a very interesting interaction with Jesus. Let me just set the stage for this passage, which is in Luke chapter 7, verse 20 through 22. Jesus had just healed a centurion's servant that was on the brink of death. After that, Jesus came and he raised from the dead a young man who was the only son of a widow at a town by the name of Nain. So he raised this dead young man to life. And now this happens in verse 20. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Interesting. Jesus had just done all these signs, all these miracles. And here is John the Baptist asking, "Is this it, or is there somebody else? What's going on?" And so look at the response of Jesus. "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor.'" In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it reads, "Jews demand signs, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Is there anything wrong with asking a sign? What's the big deal? Why can't I ask for a sign? Why can't I ask Jesus for a sign? Why is this opposition when I ask Jesus for evidence to show that he is God? Maybe it is wrong because we are asking for proof and evidence when the proof and the evidence are staring us in the face. When God has already given us the proof and the evidence of who he is, and we are still asking him for the proof and the evidence. If there is anybody here who is a seeker asking questions, that's great. Ask questions. And if you're a genuine seeker, asking genuine questions, you will find it. Because in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." But if you're not a genuine seeker, and you're just asking questions just for your own entertainment and curiosity, but if you're not a genuine seeker, there is no human argument that can convince you of the truth. If someone does not believe in the available evidence, it is not because there is not evidence enough. It is because you refuse to believe in the available evidence. You remember when we were kids and our parents told us to go to sleep and we were reading a book that we couldn't finish in time, we would read underneath the covers. You know, I would read Hardy Boys and Famous Five and Sherlock Holmes and other interesting books that I just couldn't, you know, finish in one read. And then if your parent walks in the room, what do you do? What do you do next? Put the book down, close your eyes, right? At that point, you're pretending to sleep, all right? And so when my kids do the same thing, they think that they're inventing something new. And that's when I have my upward rolled eye emoji at them. You know, it just doesn't work. The thing is, if you're sleeping, it is easy to wake you up. It is impossible to wake somebody who is pretending to sleep. If you are a true seeker, it is easy to give you arguments about the existence of God. It is easy to talk to you about who God is. The evidence is there. But if you are not a true seeker, you are just asking questions just for fun, there is nothing, there is no human argument that can convince you. So through all these signs and miracles in John that are used to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, Jesus now proceeds to give the greatest sign of all. And we come to the fourth part of this sermon, the sign, the basis for authority. And in verse 19 it reads, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews asked for a sign. Jesus gave them a sign. This is a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This statement was going to be misunderstood. For the Jews, the Jerusalem temple was everything. And that is why when General Titus came in 70 AD, he destroyed the Jerusalem temple. It was the heart and soul of the Jewish faith, just like the Grand Mosque in Mecca is the heart and soul of the Muslim faith. So when General Titus in AD 70 destroyed the temple, that was a crushing blow to Judaism. In fact, it was so important for the Romans to crush the Jews at that time that when General Titus did this, the Roman emperor made an arch in the Roman Forum for General Titus. That's how important it was to crush the Jewish rebellion. So when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up," that is going to be misunderstood. In fact, at the trial of Jesus, the Jews bring up the statement and say he wanted to destroy the temple as one of the things to accuse him of. And when the first martyr of the Christian faith, Stephen, died, they brought this thing up. He was with Jesus that wanted to destroy our culture. So why did Jesus say it? Well, because it is the truth. And it is the best evidence possible. And so then you're going to ask me this question. Why did he just not say it in plain Hebrew or plain Aramaic? Why didn't he just say, "You kill me and in 3 days I'll rise up"? Right? He could have said that. Why did he speak in a metaphor that caused all this confusion? Why did he say, "Destroy this temple," when he meant that the temple was his body? Because he was signaling an important message for the Jews. You see, the figurative temple, Jesus' body, was destroyed, killed by the Jews. The literal temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Of the two temples, only one of them came back to life. And in doing that, Jesus was showing that the focus is now on him and not on ancient Judaism anymore. This is made clear in his conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 21 onward. Let me read it for you. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one who's speaking to you, I am he." Let's look at the sign itself. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What was the sign? What was the evidence? This was the sign: his voluntary submission to the worst punishment at that time and his planned triumphant return to life. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest evidence of the Christian faith is in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "In 3 days, I will raise it up." And if you were to think of those words, it is the most stunning statement that anyone could make. Let me just say it again. "In 3 days, I will raise it up." What is he talking about? He's talking about his body, right? "In 3 days, I will raise it up." The power of life in Jesus was such that he could raise up his own dead body. There is no one in the universe that can ever do that. In the resurrection of Jesus, there is the triune involvement. Let me just mention some verses. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it says, God the Father has raised this Jesus to life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says that the Spirit has raised Jesus to life. And powerfully, in John chapter 10, verse 17 following, it says, no one takes this from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. There is powerful, compelling evidence of the resurrection of Christ for anyone who is genuinely seeking. Frank Morrison was an agnostic who set out to prove that the resurrection of Jesus was a myth. But in his search and his research, he found that the gospel accounts were actually true, and he became a Christian. He wrote a book by the name of Who Moved the Stone. That book was a starting point of discovery for other atheists like Lee Strobel, an investigative journalist from Chicago. What is the difference between a disciple and a permanent skeptic? And I use those words intentionally. I am a skeptic, not for the Christian faith, obviously, but for most other things. When somebody tells me, oh, I read a study about, you know, you gotta eat breakfast first and, you know, you gotta eat whatever study, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe those studies. We need skepticism for growth and learning and discovery. But what is the difference between a disciple and a permanent skeptic? A permanent skeptic chooses not to believe with the available evidence. It's not because that there is no evidence. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said, destroy this temple. At that time, Jesus had tried to prevent the desecration of the literal temple, but in a few days, his own body would be destroyed, both physically and, more important, it would be desecrated spiritually as he carried on his sinless self the sins of the world. The Jews would unknowingly take part in the sign when they destroyed his body. And let me talk about one aspect of the way they destroy his body. In John chapter 19, it talks about the scourging, and we will look at the scourge in the sign. I've heard preachers talk about how Jesus was scourged 39 times, or whipped or flogged 39 times. Was Jesus flogged 39 times? 39 times was a Jewish law that said, if you do 40 times or more, that's a curse. So to avoid overstepping by one, they did 39 times. But who scourged Jesus? Was it the Jews? No. It was Pilate that scourged Jesus. Pilate was a Roman governor sent from Rome to Jerusalem. His only purpose was to suppress Jewish rebellion. He did not care about Jewish laws. He was a Roman. He didn't care about Jewish laws. It was Pilate that scourged Jesus. In scourging, they stripped the victim of his clothes. He was bound and leaned onto a stake with the back exposed. The Roman flagrum was a scourge of leather, thongs loaded with lead and with spikes and bones, and each time it came onto the back of a victim, it pulled away some flesh every single time, and it lacerated the back, the neck, and the face as the thongs went around the body, till the victim sometimes fell down in a bleeding mass of torn flesh, a beating so brutal that Roman orator Cicero called the scourging an intermediate death. And many victims died at the stake during the scourging. What was the purpose of scourging? Scourging was done before crucifixion so as to minimize the time of crucifixion, so that they would die sooner at the crucifixion. So scourging was done to basically half kill somebody so that you would die sooner when you were crucified. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus going to be crucified? Was Jesus going to be crucified? Was Pilate scourging Jesus in order to crucify him? And the answer is no. Because even after the scourging in John chapter 19, Pilate says, I have no reason to kill him. Pilate wasn't trying to prepare Jesus for the crucifixion by scourging him. Why else then did Pilate scourge Jesus? Why did Pilate scourge Jesus? The reason Pilate scourged Jesus was in place of the crucifixion, so that if the baying hounds that were asking for the death of Christ would see a beaten, scourged body, they would stop asking for the crucifixion, because Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus. And so Jesus was beaten within an inch of his life instead of the crucifixion. And when Pilate brings Jesus up on the stage in front of all these masses, he has to point to him, and as if they could not recognize him anymore, Pilate points to him and says, "Behold the man." If you could not recognize who this bloody mess standing before you is, it is that man that you just saw a minute ago. When we partake of the communion and we remember the body as the broken body of Jesus Christ, I want to remind you that it was mangled beyond recognition. The Jews, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, asked him for one last sign. Can you believe it? The chief priests and the leaders, they asked him, if he is truly the Son of God, he will come down from the cross. Did Jesus come down? No. He did not. He refused to do their sign once more. And then after the resurrection, he showed himself to his disciples, not to the permanent skeptics. He could have easily showed up at the doorstep of Caiaphas or Pilate or Annas and knocked on the door, and not even knocked on the door, just showed up at their dinner table. But he didn't. Because if you are not going to believe, you will choose not to believe. He showed himself only to the disciples. The greatest sign, the greatest evidence of the truthfulness of the Christian faith is in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the question that the Jews asked, who gave you this authority? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 following, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the end, everything is about the glory of God. I'm going to give the time for us to respond to the sermon. If there is anybody here who is a seeker and wants to become a disciple, you've asked questions, you've been skeptic, you've asked questions, but you're a genuine seeker and you want to become a disciple, you've never had the chance to do so before, I will pray a prayer in a minute and you can pray after me. If there's anybody here who is a permanent skeptic, but now wants to obey and believe the available evidence, you can also pray with me. Or if there's anybody here who does not feel the righteous anger at the dishonor of God or at sin, maybe it is because we are indifferent to the honor of God and to sin and holy living, you can also pray with me. If there's anybody here who's never invited Jesus into your life, you can pray this prayer after me. This prayer is not a magical prayer, but if it's a prayer that you mean, that you genuinely mean from the bottom of your heart, then God will fulfill his end of the deal. You can pray something like this: Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I cannot save myself. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your brutal death in my place. And thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the evidence of the Christian faith in the resurrection. Thank you for the power of life that is in you. I ask you to come into my life and make me complete. Help me to live a life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.